We're turning in God's word today to 2 Kings 17. This is a long chapter. It's a little bit like getting two for one, because so much of the chapter is a quotation from Leviticus and Deuteronomy, that it's a bit of a review of other parts of Scripture as well. It's a very important chapter because it's a chapter where the prophet who's writing this, perhaps Jeremiah or somebody like that, takes a bit of a break from telling the history to explaining the history. Instead of just telling us what happened, he comes right out and gives us the theology and explains what God was doing. So it's a very important chapter for that reason. And we're going to read the entire chapter. Just because it is so long, I'm not going to ask you to stand. You may enjoy in peace in your seats, chapter 17 of 2 Kings, but I hope that you will give your ears with true devotion to God as he speaks to us in the public reading of Holy Scripture. In the 12th year of Ahaz, king of Judah, Hoshea, the son of Elah, began to reign in Samaria over Israel, and he reigned 9 years. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, yet not as the kings of Israel who were before him. Against him came up Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, and Hoshea became his vassal and paid him tribute. But the king of Assyria found treachery in Hoshea, for he had sent messengers to So, king of Egypt, and offered no tribute to the king of Assyria, as he had done year by year. Therefore the king of Assyria shut him up and bound him in prison. And the king of Assyria invaded all the land and came to Samaria, and for 3 years he besieged it. In the 9th year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria captured Samaria, and he carried the Israelites away to Assyria and placed them in Hala and on the Habor, the river of Gozan, and in the cities of the Medes. And this occurred because the people of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up out of the land of Egypt from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and had feared other gods and walked in the customs of the nations, whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel, and in the customs that the kings of Israel had practiced. And the people of Israel did secretly against the Lord their God things that were not right. They built for themselves high places in all their towns, from watchtower to fortified city. They set up for themselves pillars and asherim on every high hill and under every green tree. And there they made offerings on all the high places, as the nations did, whom the Lord carried away before them. And they did wicked things, provoking the Lord to anger. And they served idols, of which the Lord had said to them, "You shall not do this." Yet the Lord warned Israel and Judah by every prophet and every seer, saying, "Turn from your evil ways and keep my commandments and my statutes in accordance with all the law that I commanded your fathers and that I sent to you by my servants, the prophets." But they would not listen, but were stubborn as their fathers had been, who did not believe in the Lord their God. They despised his statutes and his covenant that he made with their fathers and the warnings that he gave them. They went after false idols and became false. And they followed the nations that were around them, concerning whom the Lord had commanded them that they should not do like them. And they abandoned all the commandments of the Lord their God and made for themselves metal images of 2 calves. And they made an Asherah and worshipped all the host of heaven and served Baal. And they burned their sons and their daughters as offerings and used divination and omens and sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. Therefore, the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them out of his sight. None was left but the tribe of Judah only. Judah also did not keep the commandments of the Lord their God, but walked in the customs that Israel had introduced. And the Lord rejected all the descendants of Israel and afflicted them and gave them into the hand of plunderers until he had cast them out of his sight. When he had torn Israel from the house of David, they made Jeroboam the son of Nebat king. And Jeroboam drove Israel from following the Lord, and made them commit great sin. The people of Israel walked in all the sins that Jeroboam did. They did not depart from them until the Lord removed Israel out of his sight, as he had spoken by all his servants the prophets. So Israel was exiled from their own land to Assyria until this day. And the king of Assyria brought people from Babylon, Cutha, Ava, Hamath, and Sepharvaim, and placed them in the cities of Samaria instead of the people of Israel. And they took possession of Samaria and lived in its cities. And at the beginning of their dwelling there, they did not fear the Lord. Therefore the Lord sent lions among them, which killed some of them. So the king of Assyria was told, "The nations that you have carried away and placed in the cities of Samaria do not know the law of the God of the land. Therefore he has sent lions among them, and behold, they are killing them, because they do not know the law of the God of the land." Then the king of Assyria commanded, "Send there one of the priests, whom you carried away from there, and let him go and dwell there, and teach them the law of the God of the land." So one of the priests, whom they had carried away from Samaria, came and lived in Bethel and taught them how they should fear the Lord. But every nation still made gods of its own and put them in the shrines of the high places that the Samaritans had made, every nation in the cities in which they lived. The men of Babylon made Succoth-Benoth, the men of Cuth made Nergal, the men of Hamath made Ashima, and the Avites made Nibhaz and Tartak, and the Sepharvites burned their children in the fire to Adrammelech and Anammelech, the gods of Sepharvaim. They also feared the Lord, and appointed from among themselves all sorts of people as priests of the high places, who sacrificed for them in the shrines of the high places. So they feared the Lord, but also served their own gods, after the manner of the nations from among whom they had been carried away. To this day they do according to the former manner. They do not fear the Lord, and they do not follow the statutes or the rules or the law or the commandment that the Lord commanded the children of Jacob, whom he named Israel. The Lord made a covenant with them and commanded them, "You shall not fear other gods or bow yourselves to them or serve them or sacrifice to them, but you shall fear the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt with great power and with an outstretched arm. You shall bow yourselves to him, and to him you shall sacrifice." And the statutes and the rules and the law and the commandments that he wrote for you, you shall always be careful to do. You shall not fear other gods, and you shall not forget the covenant that I have made with you. You shall not fear other gods, but you shall fear the Lord your God, and he will deliver you out of the hand of all your enemies. However, they would not listen, but they did according to their former manner. So these nations feared the Lord and also served their carved images. Their children did likewise, and their children's children, as their fathers did, so they do to this day. Amen. This is God's word. Let's pray together. Father, these things are written for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. And since we are living in the last days when we look for the coming of Christ, we pray that you would fortify us in mind and heart with the instruction and exhortation that you have for us in this portion of Scripture. Speak to us by your Spirit, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. Hosea was not the worst king of Israel, but he was the last. He struck two deals. Deal number one was a deal to get into the Assyrian Empire by paying tribute. Deal number two was an alliance with Egypt to try and get out of the Assyrian Empire. And that was his undoing, because the Assyrian emperor decided that this disloyal kingdom would have to go. And he invaded, besieged, and defeated Hosea and the Israelites, and took them into exile all around the Assyrian Empire, as far away as the far side of Babylon. That's the message of verses 1 to 6 of this chapter in a nutshell. The end of the road has come. After hundreds of years, finally, Israel is off in judgment. What we have from verse 7 to the end of the chapter, as I indicated before I read this portion, is the prophet's explanation of this terrible tragedy. What's really going on here? It's important that people not misunderstand. One misunderstanding could be that the God of Israel is not as strong as the God of Assyria, and because the Assyrian God is the stronger God, the Assyrians have defeated the Israelites in battle. Well, the prophets want to make sure that nobody walks away with a misunderstanding like that, and so what the prophet does here is pause the history and give the theology of what is going on. Why has God done this? Why has God in his providence caused this tragedy to come upon his people? Near the beginning of World War II, Winston Churchill in the House of Commons in London gave a famous speech, and one of the famous lines from that speech was, "The dark and lamentable catalog of human crime." It's one of the unforgettable little words from Winston Churchill. And that's a pretty good description of 2 Kings 17. The dark and lamentable catalog of human crime. If you want to know why judgment has fallen, well, here's 37 verses giving a dark and lamentable catalog of sin. And that's the reason for the judgment. So if you want to understand sin, you can come to this chapter and you'll get quite a lesson. In verse 7, you will see the evil of sin. Sin is evil in lots of ways, but if you want to understand the real reason that sin is sinful, you should look at verse 7 and think about what was the worst aspect of Israel's sin. Here's what the text says. Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up out of the land of Egypt. Now, what's the very worst thing about Israel's sin? Lots of bad things, but the very worst was that the person they were sinning against was someone who had been so kind to them. See, the real evil of sin is a rejection of the goodness of God. That's always been the case. It was true for Adam and Eve. What was the great evil of Adam and Eve's sin? Well, it was believing the lie that God was somehow out to get them or withhold his blessing from them by keeping that forbidden fruit beyond their grasp. God won't let you have that. I mean, God gave them a whole garden. He gave them a whole world. He gave them each other. He gave them countless blessings. He made them in his own image. He had filled their lives with happiness, and they were tempted to think evil of God. And you know, all the nations of the world, Paul said in Acts 17, they're not really aware of how kind God has been to them. This God that they do not worship, and they do not serve, and they do not honor, still is the God who causes them to have food on their table and in their bellies, a roof over their head at night, and various types of prosperity and peace in their lives. God's the source of all that, and they don't honor him. How much more for believers, or for Israelites who had the scriptures, who had the prophets, who had the temple, who had the priests, who had all of these different blessings? And instead of receiving the goodness from God's hand, they decided that they would repay him with evil. That's really the root of why sin is so evil. You are looking God in the eye, God the source of your life and breath and everything that you are and have, and saying, "I hate you." And we see that very vividly here in Israel's behavior, because God had been so kind to them, and they responded with great evil. The second thing you'll see about sin in this chapter is that how it comes to full expression. It comes to full expression in verses 8 to 17 in two fundamental ways. The first is in idolatry. And the way that idolatry took over Israel, it kind of happened gradually. In verses 7 and 8, the emphasis is on the fact that the Israelites, they followed the trend. They walked in the customs of the nations of Canaan. They walked in the customs of the kings of Israel. They read the magazines. They browsed the same websites. They listened to the same news. And they just sort of did the normal thing. That's how it started. It wasn't the fullest expression of idolatry, but it was idolatry that they got into because they were willing to go with the flow and be conformed to the world. And then, verse 9, we find that idolatry became something more private and deliberate. They did secretly against the Lord their God things that were not right. And their secret idolatry then turned into public idolatry. They built for themselves high places in all their towns, set up pillars on every high hill and every green tree, and so on. At some point, they must have realized, not only are we going with the flow, not only are we tolerating a little bit of private idolatry that none of us think is okay, but if it stays in the confines of people's homes, we won't do anything about it. And not only are we starting to let that bleed out into public life, but we're actually breaking a specific commandment of God. At some point, they must have realized that, because in verse 12, that's where the prophet goes next. The Lord had said to them, "You shall not do this." There's a very specific command against this kind of thing, and they kept doing it, even though they knew it was specifically against God's law. They weren't just floating down a stream anymore. They were deliberately, willfully rebelling against God. Their idolatry changed their character. Look at verse 15. They went after false idols and became false. What a world of insight into human sin is right there in that text. Like in Psalm 118, I hope I'm getting the number right, you become like what you worship. That's a lesson that runs all the way through Scripture. And here we find it in 2 Kings 17, in this dark and lamentable catalog of human crime. Israel worshiped false idols. The word there is the word vanity. You know how at the beginning of Ecclesiastes, all is vanity, says the preacher. All is a striving after wind. This idol, it calls itself a god. It wants you to call it a god. Other people call it a god, but it didn't make the world. It's not actually in charge of the harvests. It's not actually in charge of the circumstances of your life. It can't really take away your sin or guilt. It can't really give you life. But if you go through your life pretending that it can, you can't avoid the fact that that falsehood will spread into the rest of your life, and you'll start treating other things as if they could do things that they really can't. This is the same message as we find in a much more famous passage of Scripture, Romans 1, where the wrath of God is revealed against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of men who exchange the truth of the Creator for a creature, the glory of the Creator for a creature, and then exchange the honorable use of their own body for dishonorable uses of their body. That's the connection. Truth given away in one area in worship leads to truth being given away in other areas. You can't have a fully functional, truth-based life and worship a false god. Vanity here leads to vanity everywhere. And that's what happened in Israel. Their false worship may have seemed so manageable at the beginning, but it's not manageable because it's a root of all kinds of sin. We see that in verse 16, not only did they commit idolatry, but that led them to abandon all the commandments of the Lord. They justified all kinds of sin by saying, well, that commandment comes from that God up at Mount Sinai. We have the golden calf instead. We have a different value system. Let's have a made in Israel solution to the religious and moral problems of our society. Let's get the Israelite civil service to come up with our own way of thinking about this problem. You know, that's how it goes. In the name of a false god, all kinds of sin was justified. It is culminated tragically in verse 17 with the burning of their sons and daughters as offerings. You see how in this part of Scripture, so often that is the end point of false religion? Over and over and over again, we've seen there's just nothing worse that anybody can say about anybody than, and in his worship, he offered his child as a sacrifice in the service of Baal, just like the evil nations around him. That's the worst thing that could be said about somebody's religion. And that's where it went. Not only offering the children in sacrifice, but also engaging in sorcery, verse 17. They used divination and omens and sold themselves to do evil. Would it be fair just to pause and point out that we are living in a world where interest in witchcraft is massively on the rise, where it seems that unstoppably one state after another is protecting a so-called right to abortion, and that the public worship of God is massively neglected? Do those three things go together in our world? Well, they go together in our world because they went together in ancient Israel, because they go together in reality. That's how they go together. And false religion is not some neat, tidy thing that you can keep in a little box over here on the religion shelf and then have good morals, public or private, and good family life and peace and no bloodshed of innocence. You just can't have, you have to pick. And this is one of the great reasons to be seeking God's face seriously for our own generation, is that the story of Israel, the history of Israel, is really our own history unless God intervenes. The fact that this progression continued unstoppably, nobody could do anything about it. That is how sin works, unless we repent of idolatry and get to the root issue. The other big expression of sin in verses 8 to 17 is unbelief. You'll notice in verses 13 to 15 that God sent prophets. He warned Israel and Judah by every prophet and by every seer. He sent Elijah, he sent Elisha, he sent those unnamed prophets. Some of them are called sons of the prophets. He sent a lot of them, hundreds of them at a time even. Remember, Obadiah had to put them in caves by 50s to keep them safe from Jezebel. So there were a lot of those guys. It wasn't just one or two. But did Israel listen? Well, no, because the counterpart of idolatry is unbelief towards the true God. And that's why saving faith, when we call people to put their faith in Christ, we are not giving them a kind of cheap get-out-of-jail-free card spiritually. We're actually calling them to strike at the root issue in their life. Quit with the false idols that are making you false. Put your faith in a true God who will make you true. Tremble at his word. Don't blow your nose at his prophets and his seers who warn you day after day after day to turn, or else there'll be judgment. Rejoice in his promises, obey his commands, tremble at his threatenings, live in the light of his truth, and he will make you true. That's what putting your faith in Christ is. It's turning away from these empty idols to serve the living and true God and wait for his Son from heaven, even Jesus Christ, who died to deliver us from the wrath to come. That's how Paul describes it in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And so sin, which starts with this great evil of forsaking God, comes to expression in idolatry and unbelief. And then in verse 18 to 23, you see what terrible effect sin has. We'll just point out judgment in verse 18. The Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them out of his sight. This is repeated in verse 20, and it's repeated in verse 23. He removed Israel out of his sight. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means at least the most obvious thing, that he removed them out of the land of Canaan, which was privileged by being near the temple, near the place where you could get God's word, near the place where you could see those signs of the coming Messiah in the sacrifices and the priests and the various ordinances God had appointed. If you were hundreds of miles away from the land, you were hundreds of miles away from those spiritual blessings. And so there's a kind of mixture of temporal judgments here, losing home, losing land, losing freedom, and spiritual judgments, losing the means of grace. But you know, I think it just can't be reduced to removing these people geographically to another place. When the Lord says he cast them out of his sight, I don't think it's possible that he just means I moved them 500 miles to the north and east. And really, the reason is because God could see them there too, couldn't he? Right? It must mean something more. I think it really is an Old Testament way of illustrating something that Jesus said more plainly in the Gospels. When he said at various points, and I'll just quote one of them, that the outcome of these people who claim to be his servants but actually are false to him and do not know him truly, well, Jesus said, bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In other words, Jesus is saying that the judgment that sinners will face is the judgment of hell. And if you want a little illustration of that, it's a little bit like the Assyrian exile. The horror of being chained up and walked hundreds of miles across the desert to a place where you will be hated and treated like a slave. And so it's not just a temporal judgment here. There's also a spiritual judgment in view that should warn us very seriously that God is not going to take all this idolatry, this unbelief that grows and grows and grows until the children are murdered and all manner of evil is justified in the name of some vain thing that doesn't even have a real existence. He's not going to tolerate that. There is coming a judgment. This is the effect of sin. We've only got through the first half of the chapter. You're surely wondering, what about the second half? There's those lions and these other nations who get resettled in the other direction because the Assyrian Empire didn't want just nobody living in Israel, so they took people that they had conquered in other places and they brought them to Israel. And they had their gods. Some of them offered their children in sacrifice to their evil gods. Some of them worshipped idols and images, and they all did their own thing. It's all a great mixture. Israel was walking in the ways of the nations, and now the nations are walking in their own ways in Israel's old land. And I think the message of this second half is that whatever you learn about sin in the first half of the chapter, it's relevant to the whole world. It's not just about Israel. So often we do this with the Old Testament. We think, well, that was then, this is now. Or we think, that was for Israel because they were such a special nation, and it has nothing to do with me because I live in California, right? And that can be a bit of a temptation to think that there's certain things that Israel did. They only experienced this judgment because they were Israelite. But actually, God made Israel an example to all the nations of what would happen due to our sin. And we see that here in the second half of the chapter because these Gentile nations, they come into the land and they come worshiping their false gods. And at the beginning, verse 25, they did not fear the Lord. They didn't even go to, you know, they didn't go to church at all. They just went to their own idol churches. They didn't pay any attention to the God whose name was attached to the land. And the Lord sent a very serious judgment among them. He sent lions. Remember, we met a lion earlier in Kings when a false prophet rebuked a true prophet. You remember the story? A true prophet came from Judah to rebuke King Jeroboam for setting up those golden calves. God told him, don't have lunch or anything, just get back to Judah. But the false prophet lied to the true prophet. He said, you should come have lunch with me. The true prophet then disobeyed the word from God, and he had lunch with the false prophet. The false prophet at lunch said, I have a word from the Lord for you. You're going to die because of your disobedience. And on the way home to Judah, the true prophet was killed by a lion. That's my best effort to summarize 1 Kings 13. You've got to go read it for yourselves. It's a complicated narrative. But the point is, God's used these lions before to judge rebellion against his word. And here, these Gentile nations are very privileged to be coming into God's land, the place where God's name was revealed, where the history of the people showed truly what he was like. And now he holds them more accountable for their sin than he ever had before. You don't want to get close to God and keep your sin. It's one of the messages. If you want to have your sin, you should stay far away from God where there are no lions, at least for now. But these Gentile nations, they get brought into the land, they get closer to God, so to speak, and that's when the lions show up. It's terrible. There are lions in our midst, and they have enough understanding to see the problem, and that is, and the Assyrian minister goes to the king and says, well, look, nobody's told them how to worship the god who owns that land. They're busy worshiping the god of the land that they lost earlier. Maybe just it sort of makes common sense that somebody should tell them how to worship the god of that land, and maybe the lions will go away. And this is a real insight into just how God deals with spiritually darkened sinners, is that that even little first step towards honoring him, he did honor it, actually, because he stopped the lions. It wasn't perfect. It's not like these people engaged from that point on in true worship or a real Christian life or genuine repentance or real faith in the coming Messiah, nothing like that, because it specifically says they kept worshiping all their false gods, but now they also feared the Lord. And they had this priest who had been taken off into exile. He was one of the priests of Bethel. But Bethel was the liberal mainline church. Bethel was the apostate church. Bethel was the church that was in favor of sin, and one of its ministers came, and even that compromised minister told them enough truth about the Lord that when they sincerely did a little something, I say sincerely, when they in fact did something to change their worship to acknowledge God, God at least kept the lions on a leash. It's very interesting. God's very kind. Don't think of him as a just do think of him as a just God, but don't think of him as a harsh God who is just arbitrarily and whimsically punishing nations all over the world. He's very fair. But one thing you do learn here is that even those nations where there is not a true knowledge of God, a true ministry of the word, the true worship of God modeled for them, even those nations that are completely unreached with the gospel, even those nations where everybody in the country is, for instance, a Muslim or a participant in some kind of tribal religion, even in those places, those people are still accountable for their sin. That's one of the points this chapter teaches, is those lions, God was not unrighteous to send a lion to judge people who were sinning, even though they didn't have a Bible. And then on the flip side of that, we might think God is very lax with them, because even when they got a liberal minister to give them a half-true message, and they adopted it just in one part of their life, God paid respect to that to some degree. That must be infuriating for Israel. This is one of the great messages, I think, of this chapter. Is this chapter is setting up a narrative that Israel in the Old Testament hated. The bulk of them, not true Israelites, but the bulk of the nation. They were like Jonah at the beginning of the book of Jonah, who said, I don't want anything to do with the Ninevites. Goodness me, they're Assyrians. Ooh, those icky people. I'm a Jew. I've got it right. I'm clean. I'm holy. Well, do you see? This whole chapter, Israel is doing all the things that the nations were doing, and they get carted off into other territories. People from those territories get brought into the land, and they end up climbing up to Israel's standards of worshiping false gods, but also worshiping the true God with a priest from Bethel, exactly the way Israel had been doing it. And what's the great message? The message is the very same message of Romans 3. There is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for all have sinned, and all have fallen short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. They have all gone aside after their own way. It doesn't matter if they're going aside after their own way with 500 years of God's word through Moses and the prophets, or if they're going aside after their own way with just a lousy liberal priest from Bethel to teach them. The whole world is shut up, as Paul says in Romans 3, under the judgment of God. Every mouth is stopped. There's no answer in 2 Kings 17 to the problem. Where's the answer? Is the answer you should be more Israelite? Well, no, look at Israel. Is the answer you should be more Gentile or Greek? No, look at those people. They're terrible too. What's the answer? And what's even the explanation? How could God not have rained fire down on all these people, given the horrible things that they did? How could he have been so patient with Israel for all these years? And how could he have been so patient with these other nationalities, only sending a few lions and then calling them off? How could God be so gracious to turn a blind eye almost to their sin? You know, that's one of the questions, is we want the lions to eat those people. They're really bad. Just as for chapter after chapter after chapter, you've probably been thinking, when will God put an end to this? This is a mess. Is God unrighteous? Does he not care about sin? Well, the answer doesn't come in 2 Kings 17. I'll tell you that plainly. But again, it does come in Romans 3 and other passages. But I'll just read a little bit of Romans 3 to you, and I hope you'll see the point. Jew and Greek, all are justified by God's grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had been passing over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just or righteous and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. That's the answer. How could God be so kind to all those people, giving them so much time and space to keep on sinning? Well, he wasn't going to let us keep asking forever. He finally gave the answer when he put his own son on a cross, and he did not call any of the lions back from him. His own son, who never heard a word from God that he rejected. His own son, who never put his allegiance or his faith anywhere than in his heavenly Father. His own son, who was marked by perfect purity, became the redemption for child-sacrificing sinners because God did not spare his own beloved child. Because he loves even the people in 2 Kings 17, which means he loves even the people here today. So 2 Kings 17 doesn't give us a lot of answers about the problem of sin, but it does paint the problem of sin in such stark relief that you will not find an answer until you find the perfectly adequate answer of God the Son incarnate, bearing the full curse of divine wrath against sin in his own body on the tree, and victoriously offering himself up as a perfectly pure sacrifice for sin, being buried and on the third day rising again in heavenly splendor to call not only Israel, but all the nations to turn from their false gods, to stop being false, and to put their faith in the one who said, I am the way and the truth and the life. Anyone who comes to the Father by me will be received. So we have here a dark and lamentable catalog of human crime. And the proper thing to do with it is to bring it to Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for telling us something about ourselves in this page of Scripture. And thank you for telling us something about Christ in this and other pages of Scripture. We pray that you would lead us away from any effort to solve the problem of sin on our own, and lead us firmly into the arms of Christ, who alone is able to deal with it. We ask you to be merciful to us for his sake, and in his name we pray. Amen.